encourage you to pray for Lisa and Stephen. Typically, I will ask folks in our congregation to yourself. You may encourage them by telling them that you're going to do this, but I would like to ask that you would consider praying regularly, if not daily, for Susan and Lisa, particularly through the formative years of raising Austin, that you commit yourself to do that. It would be a great encouragement to them if you add them to your normal daily prayer list, and that you would even tell them that you're going to do that. It's one of the high privileges that you and I have to represent one another before the throne of grace. Well, as we come to God's Word now, let's look to Him in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ and the great salvation that's ours in Him. As we now approach Your Word, we do so with the conviction and understanding that we're dealing with the very Word of God. We're not interested in the thinking of man. We're not interested in the philosophies of this world. We're interested in the manner in which You have revealed Yourself through the Word. And so, therefore, as we come to that Word, we do so with the understanding as well that the Lord Jesus Christ, interceding for us, has asked You to sanctify us in the truth, that Your Word is truth. And so we come with expectation that the Spirit of God who indwells us is going to guide us into all truth, taking the things of the Lord Jesus and making them clear to us. And we'll praise You for that in His wonderful name. Amen. Today is Mother's Day, and as you are very much aware, across the land, children are honoring their mothers for the ministries that they have had in their lives, and I think it would almost be blasphemous not to have a message on Mother's Day about mothers, and it would be unthinkable or unheard of. In fact, it may be a cause of dismissal for some if they did that. Just kidding. In the providence of God, we've come in our study of God's Word to 1 Peter chapter 3, and I've been kind of trying to make my way so that 1 Peter 3, 1-7 would fall on Mother's Day, and lo and behold, by God's providence, that's where it is. So we want to spend some time this morning as we continue our thinking in Peter's first epistle, and he's now arrived at the area that deals with wives and husbands, and I want to relate that to some difficulty in this matter of being mothers, because motherhood involves a relationship with a woman to her children, obviously, because you can't be a mother without children. So obviously motherhood involves that kind of relationship. In fact, Proverbs 6:20 says that, "My son, do not forsake the instruction of your mother." Very clear in God's Word that the mom and the dad are supposed to be the dynamic duo in raising children. We'll come to a passage in Ephesians 6 in a little bit that will talk about addressing fathers, because the father's viewed as the highest authority in the family unit, but nonetheless includes mom in the process of training children as they are being nourished up to maturity, as the word is in Ephesians 6, in that process. So it's a mom-dad duo, but mothers have, just by the very nature of things, the way that God has structured the family and human relationships, the mother has a very significant, if not the most significant, role in the raising of children. There are things that dad must be involved in taking leadership and so on, but nonetheless there is some unique relationship that God has intended in the very nature of the establishment of family and the human race, where mom plays a very special and important role in the training of her children. Now, since fathers are mentioned in Scripture and directions are given to them as the primary authority in the family, motherhood, therefore, must begin with a proper relationship in the husband-father aspect of marriage. And I want to talk about that just a little bit. When we talk about motherhood, it can't be divorced from the relationship that the mother has to the husband father, because they're viewed by God as a unit. Anything other than that is abnormal, not normal. And so therefore we need to look at that unit. But having said that, there may be some practical problems that are involved with this matter of mom-dad unit in the home. Because in our day we have a phenomena that in which we have many single-parent families where there's a mother with no dad, or sometimes it's a dad with raising children and no mom, and sometimes it's the practical problem of there's a husband and wife who are married, but they might as well not be, and so you have that kind of thing, dynamic that goes on in the family where neither of them really are fulfilling their roles to one another or to their children. So I want to address some of those problems as we begin this morning. And the first is with regard to the husband and his relationship to the mother wife, and that is that she may be immature. This is a problem of motherhood and raising children. First thing is that she herself, with regard to her relationship with God, she may be immature in the Scriptures, and therefore only able to teach her children human viewpoint. In other words, if the mother is going to be involved in that process of nourishing up their children to maturity, and if the goal is Christ-likeness, if the goal is to train children to be able to view the issues of life from God's point of view, it will assume a knowledge and understanding and skill in the Word of God. You can't teach someone what you don't know yourself. It's impossible. And so therefore, one of the practical problems that you may be dealing with in a home is that the mother may be immature and unskilled in the Word of God, and therefore able only to communicate to her children human viewpoint, that is, what they read in current human literature, the philosophies of the day, and the Dr. Spock mentality of raising children rather than the Word of God, and those kinds of things. Now, there's a solution to that problem we'll mention in just a little bit. But that's one problem we need to be aware of, and that is for mothers and wives, they may not be able to function as God wants them to function in raising their children because of their own immaturity and lack of skill in the Word of God. You don't pick up that knowledge and that skill in the Word of God by walking through the church any more than one becomes healthy and conditioned by having a membership at a gym and walking through the gym and saying hello to everybody and then leaving and go home. It just doesn't work that way. It takes a lot of work to become knowledgeable and skillful in the Word of God, and if you don't apply the effort to the process, you will not become either knowledgeable or skillful in the Word of God. You can't be just involved in women's programs and women's Bible studies that for the most part are on such a shallow devotional level that you never come out with any understanding and skill in the Word of God. It's more of a social outlet than it is a growth opportunity in the Word of God. Now, that's not to say all of them are that way, but my experience is that most of them are that way, and most men's studies are that way. You can't build maturity eating pablum spiritually for your diet. So one problem, again, in this matter of motherhood and raising children is that the wife, mother, may be immature and unskilled in the Scriptures so as to render her able only to communicate human worldly viewpoint to her children. Second problem is that her husband may be immature and unskilled in the Scripture, and therefore she's not able to do what Paul tells her to do in 1 Corinthians 14 when he says, if she's to learn anything, let her ask her husband at home. You see, the Scriptures assume that in the husband-wife relationship, that the husband is going to be a leader out front in terms of knowledge and skill in the Word of God. This is nothing to say in any denigrating way to a woman, that she's inferior to her husband. It just assumes that in the husband-wife relationship that the man is going to take the lead in the knowledge and understanding of the Word of God, so that the Scriptures anticipate that the wife is able, if she lacks understanding in a particular area of doctrine or biblical knowledge or skill, that she can go to her husband and ask him. And one of the great tragedies of our day is that I see that rarely in the overall scope of the Church of Jesus Christ. In fact, what I see is that women usually are far ahead of their husbands, which is a shame. And that inherently brings some problems with it, because he becomes threatened, and it just takes him further away from any development in the Word of God, generally speaking. So we've got a woman who's immature, unskilled in the Word of God, who can only teach her children human viewpoint. That's a problem. And another problem is that you've got a woman who's married to a man who is also immature and unskilled in the Word of God, and she can't go to him for biblical answers, to which her only outlet is the elders of her local church who are in authority over in that realm. But that's the only place. Another area is that her husband does not function as head of the family and or lives in disobedience to the Word. That is, he has only human viewpoint, or maybe he has some biblical viewpoint, but he doesn't function as head in the family unit, and or he lives in disobedience to the Word of God. Now, all of those can be serious problems in a woman fulfilling her God-given role as mother to children. It would be great if all of those, all three of those cases, that they were functioning biblically. But if you've got deficiency on the woman's part and or the man's part, or you've got a man who's not head and not living in obedience to the Word, you've got a real major problem in raising children in our culture today. And just because you're members of a church or identify with Christianity as a religion, you can't slop it off and say, "Oh, my kids are Christians." Or you let them hang around with a bunch of bad kids. And Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 says, "Be not deceived, bad company corrupts good morals." But as if God doesn't know what he's talking about, the only question that's asked is not, "Do you have good morals?" The question is, "Are you a Christian?" "Oh, yeah, well, that's good. I'm with you." And it doesn't make any difference what they're involved in. What you want are people who are biblically oriented, who have a heart for God, who want to walk with him. So raising children is a critical issue of our day, and you can see by the problems that we have in our own culture, the breakdown of the process, and where the process breaks down is between mom and dad. Between mom and dad, where one or both of them do not fulfill their God-ordained roles because they're not willing to apply themselves enough to become informed and skillful in the use of God's Word. Well, what about solutions, and how did all this come about? Well, I'd like to look at one of the major problems that we have and where it came from, and that's over in Genesis 3. So if you look over there with me just for a moment, Genesis chapter 3, and we'll look at verse 16. As God is going to give some word to Eve after the first couple have sinned. And it brought a major change to the human race. Because in chapter 2, as Moses goes back and fills in the detail of the overview of chapter 1, chapter 1 he mentions on the sixth day that God created mankind. Male and female, he made them. But he didn't make them at the precise same time. So chapter 2, since man's the apex of God's creation, he comes back in chapter 2 and begins to fill in the detail of how that came about. So he formed man like a potter with a bunch of clay, formed man from the dust of the ground, breathed in him his nostrils the breath of life. Man became a living soul, gave him some things to do, and brought him to awareness that he was unfulfilled in the sense that he didn't have everything he needed because God said it's not good for a man to be alone. He's incomplete in himself. And so God brought Adam to that understanding that there's not one who corresponds to me. And that's the term that he uses in chapter 2 is corresponds. Corresponds. I've mentioned this before, but you need to understand biblically, and here's an issue of thinking biblically, that God created Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve. You understand? Adam and Steve are alike. Adam and Eve correspond to each other. They're not alike. And he brought the woman to the man and formed the first institution of the home. And there was certain order. In fact, 1 Corinthians 11, Paul makes a strong emphasis in his case to say that the woman was created for man, not the other way around. It doesn't mean that she's inferior. It means that woman was brought on the scene as a complement and to fulfill the man. And together they would become one. They both bring something to the relationship, so together they're able to fulfill what's required in the institution of the home. Takes both. Takes both. And so therefore, those of you who are single parents need to realize that you're operating from a deficiency. Some of you are married and operating from a deficiency because one or both parents aren't fulfilling their God-established roles. But if you're a single parent raising children, you have a deficiency already because the home anticipates a mom and a dad who both bring something to the relationship, and together they can function to fulfill what God had in mind when He established the home. So we have the husband who's New Testament terms, head of the wife, and the wife who is under her husband's authority, and together they form a unit. And everything's nice and natural and functioning and no problem until sin entered the picture. And when sin entered the picture, there was something that changed. In verse 16, as God says to the woman, and to the woman He said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. That is, in pain you shall bring forth children. And then He says, your desire shall be toward your husband, literally. And the next conjunction, rather than and in most English translations, should be but or yet. Yet. He shall rule over you, or as the New American Standard has, yet he shall gain the mastery over you. That's what to rule means. Notice what's happening. It says, your desire shall be toward your husband, but or yet he shall gain the mastery over you, or he shall rule over you. And the question is, what does it mean by desire? Since more people are becoming informed about the Hebrew word here in our culture and Christian culture, it's not as predominant as it used to be, but you used to have this nonsense put forth that, well, the wife has this natural, oh, you handsome thing, I just want you more than the goal of the whole world. Now, that may be true, but that's not what this passage says. What this passage is saying is, your desire for your husband is in the sense of, I want to control and dominate your life. And to show you that, if you'll look over to chapter 4, we have the exact same phrase and the same word in the same sort of context. Adam knew his wife Eve. She conceived, bore son Cain, then she bore Abel. And in the process of time, verse 3, and it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fatty portion. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect or have regard for Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. Rejection, sad affect. So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Number one, block goal. Why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? Why do you have this sad affect? If you do well, will you not be accepted? Or I like New American Standard, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door. Now our phrase. And its desire is toward you, but you shall rule over it, or you shall gain the mastery over it. Now, what's the desire of sin over him? To master him. But the contrast is, you shall gain the mastery over it. Same word, same kind of construct in the Hebrew, and that is that after the fall, the natural tendency of the female is to dominate the male, where before the fall, it was the other way around. Now, ladies, I want you to understand whether it creates... you see, emotion is an internal response to something that's going on out there. And what I just read for you is what's going on out there, and you've got an emotional response going on inside of you toward what I've just been reading and saying. Now, that may be very positive for some of you. It may be rather negative. And yet, in the context of church, you stuff your feelings conveniently so that you don't stand up and say, Leaf, I've got a problem with that. If you do, take it up with God, because I'm just reading Him. What I want you to understand is that you have a natural, built-in inclination of dominance over the male. But God says, He shall gain the mastery over you. Now, this struggle is subtle, and sometimes not so subtle. But I want to tell you what the cure is for it, and it's in Ephesians 5. So if you'll look over there with me in just a moment. Ephesians chapter 5. Verse 15. Paul says, see to it that you walk circumspectly, as New King James has, but the word here, akribos, means accurately or carefully. That is, be careful how you walk. Not as fools, but as wise. Not as unwise, but as wise. Redeeming the time, that is, taking advantage of the opportunities, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is, and don't be drunk with wine, for that's dissipation or excess, but rather be filled with the Spirit. The word filled, pleroo, here, as we don't have the opportunity now to go through the whole doctrine, but recently we've done that in numerous times. The word pleroo, for filled here, is a word that means in a literal sense to fill something with something, like in John 11, where Jesus, his feet, Mary is anointing his feet with the ointment, and it says the room was filled with the odor of the ointment, the perfume. You can get a picture of walking in a room and say, wow, or you puke like I do, because I can't stand most perfumes. Right. But anyway, you get the picture that the room's full of smell. Okay. The room's full of smell, and that's a literal sense of pleroo. But it's also used figuratively. Figuratively, filled means to influence and dominate something. To influence or dominate something, meaning that whatever influences and dominates your life is going to manifest itself outwardly in a behavioral way, so that the Scripture can say they were filled with rage and took up stones to stone him. In other words, they were so dominated by the emotion of anger or rage, and the action was that they took up stones to stone him. Many illustrations like that in Scripture were filled, used as a figure of speech, as a metaphor, is used for that which dominates or controls or influences your life. So that the construct here in Ephesians 5:18, being in the Greek middle voice, means this, where the subject is both the performer and the benefiter of the action. It says, allow yourself to live under the influence of the Spirit. That's a more literal rendering of the text. Allow yourself to live under the influence of God's Spirit. And when you go to Colossians 3:16, you'll find that the way that the Spirit influences us is through the Word. So what he's saying is, yield to the authority of God's Word in your life. Live under the influence of God's Spirit. And the results of our living in that way is what follows in context. Speaking among yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with melody to your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Now I want you to know that mutual submission in the body of Christ is the result of and a tangible expression of one's living under the influence of God's Spirit. Now Paul takes that and now applies it to human relationships. He's going to deal with husband and wives. He's going to deal with parent children and slave masters. Obedience is the other side of the coin to submission. To obey one is to submit to their authority, or to bring yourself under their authority, which is what the word hupotasso means, to arrange yourself under the authority of another. So therefore, it seems to me to be when you think about it, when you yield to someone's authority in your life, you're putting yourself, the one who does that, in a very vulnerable condition, are you not? It means that if you're going to yield to the authority of this person, that you're really opening yourself to the potential of pain and hurt. And that's why, as we've been studying in 1 Peter chapter 2, we'll get back there in just a little bit this morning. When we study in 1 Peter chapter 2, he says, employees, be submitting yourselves to your employers, same word that's here, not only to those that are good and gentle, but also to those that are unreasonable. Because if you're obnoxious and suffer for it, so what? You deserve it. But if, because of conscience toward God, a person bears up when suffering unjustly, this finds favor with God. So you can count on it, when you're bringing yourself under the authority of another, it's not always going to be a pleasant experience. On the other side of the coin, if you have people who are yielding to your authority, what an awesome responsibility that is to exercise authority over another person. And the implications of that, and you better be careful what you require of them and tell them to do. Awesome responsibility on both sides of it. But since we're dealing with wives/mothers this morning, I want to deal with the first three verses here where it has to do with wives. And remember, we're saying that if a woman is going to be successful as a wife and mother, that she must take into consideration the dynamic nature of the husband-wife relationship, because she's living under her husband's authority in the home as she functions as a mother. So wives, it says, picking up on verse 21, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of Christ, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Reason, for the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. It doesn't leave much room for anything else, does it? Being subject to means that you live your life under the authority of your husband. That doesn't mean you put your mind in neutral and that you don't think, that you don't have input, that you don't have responsibility. It doesn't mean all of that. What it means is that you're living under his authority as you function. Look at chapter 6. Children, obey your parents. Parents means husband and wife. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise. Why? That it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. And you fathers, why fathers and not parents? Because the father's directed as the highest authority in the family unit. You fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, do not exasperate your children, in other words, but in contrast to that, the word means to nourish up to maturity. Rather than to provoke your children or to exasperate your children, the process is to nourish them up to maturity. How? By means of the discipline, paideia, the whole training process of raising children, by training and admonition of the Lord. See how it's connected with God? It's not just taking them to church on Sunday morning. It's raising them according to the manner of raising children, exhorting them. You see, this word paideia means it's the whole training process of children. It involves the development of both mind and morals. It involves admonition, reproof, correction. It's a general term to describe the whole of the training process. And the word nuthesia, or nutheteo, the verb here, the admonition of the Lord, means that it has to do with to put her place in mind. And the word can be used for counsel. It can be used for rebuke. It can be used for exhortation, to admonish someone. It can be used in all those senses. And I think in the training process of children, we have all those nuances involved. The point is, it's going to take this dynamic duo, if we're going to be successful, either as husbands, fathers, or wives, mothers, to be successful in this process of raising children. Now I'd like for us to come over to our passage in 1 Peter chapter 3, where we're currently studying in this series, and remember that this concept of submitting yourselves one to another, that's an outward manifestation of living under the influence of God's Spirit, was first addressed in this passage by Peter in verse 13, when he talks about our submitting ourselves to all the ordinance of man, that is, to all the governmental authorities that under whom we function in the world. And then he applies it in verse 18 to servants, masters, but as you remember those words, they're better understood as employee, employer in this context, not literal slave, master. And then when we come to verse 1 of chapter 3, he continues with the same notion of submission to authority, when he says, likewise, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands. And then he's going to deal with a couple of other negatives that we looked at. Let's go back and review. First is, we said that there's a problem if the mother is unskilled and ignorant of the Scriptures so as to only be able to communicate human viewpoint to her children. Second problem we talked about is that if her husband is ignorant and unskilled in the Word of God, so as to foster that atmosphere in the home or to make it where the wife, in her own growth, cannot go to her husband and ask him questions about Bible and doctrine and theology, that he's ignorant. And then the third problem we said was, well, suppose this lady, who really has in her heart the desire to be a godly woman and to grow in the Scripture and to raise her children in godliness together with her husband, but she's got a husband who may be ignorant of the Word of God and may not, but he's living in a rebellious sense toward God. What do you do with those? How do you impact your husband if he's just kind of walking out there in the world without any regard for God, hardly at all, or at least in a practical sense. How do you influence his life? They have an expression here I never heard till I came to Texas 20 years ago, and that is telling someone how the cow ate the cabbage. You've heard that expression, have you not? You haven't heard that? Are you from Texas? You're Yankee. Okay, that explains it. That explains it. There's an infamous line, two men, one by the name of Mason and one by the name of Dixon. It stretches across, you know. Cow eating cabbage only takes place below that line. But I heard that expression, and I said, I had to ponder that one a little bit. Tell them how the cow ate the cabbage. What that means is you tell them what you really think, you know, that kind of thing. You're going to straighten them out. Tell them how the cow ate the cabbage. I have found that some women think that men welcome and embrace the opportunity to hear their wives tell them how the cow ate the cabbage. Oh, tell me that again. It was such a wonderful experience. And the funny thing is, the women think they're going to do it. I mean, they're going to respond to that kind of thing. And I got news for you. They don't like it. And they're not responsive to it. In fact, it usually sends them in the opposite direction. That's like a woman responding to a man who's not gentle or kind, who's self-serving. It's tough to submit to yourself to a selfish person, isn't it? In any realm of life. So here it says, wives, be submissive to your husbands so that even if some are disobedient to the word. Now here's our guy we're talking about. Even if some are disobedient to the word, they may be won. Now we're not talking about leading people to Christ here in the context. He's talking to believers. Some people say, oh, you're going to lead him to Lord. You know, I'm married to an unbeliever. How'd he get that? Well, he was that way when I married him. I said, that's your first error. Scripture says you're not supposed to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. So here you find yourself married to one because of your own ignorance of the word. And the other thing is to have both of you be unbelievers and you get saved and he doesn't, and you've got another problem on your hands, or vice versa. So here you've got a husband-wife relationship, and he is out in the tules spiritually or not walking with God. And you want to impact his life so that he may be one. That is, turn back in the direction where he's supposed to be going. Now, how can you do that? Only God would come up with a plan like this. He says that they may be one, that is, turn back without a word. That's contrary to women's natures. I remember Dr. McGee one time made this statement. This is rather pejorative, but Dr. McGee made this statement one time when he, in the study of Revelation, I forget the exact passage now, he said, and there was silence in heaven for half an hour. He said, it shows no women in heaven. It's kind of pejorative, right? There's no women in heaven. But all that to say that for most women, they like to talk. Ladies, I want to tell you that the thing that's going to impact your husband more than anything else is not what comes out of your mouth, but what he sees in your life. You see verse 2 there, it says, when they observe, New King James, literally it's an aorist participle, and it says, having observed. In other words, what's going to get them to turn is that they have already observed something in your life. And what is it that this disobedient man has observed in your life? Now, this is not a guarantee. It's what we'd call a maxim, something that's generally true, but not without exception. Having observed your chaste and respectful behavior. In other words, what he's looking at is a godly woman. He's looking at a woman who's not selfish. He's looking at a woman who lives under the influence of the Holy Spirit so as not to be a domineering, this is the way I'm going to have it type attitude, but a woman who submits to his leadership and authority in the home. A woman who wants to build a God-centered home. And she wants to walk with God, and she doesn't tell him how the cow ate the cabbage at every opportunity. So that he may be one without a word, God says, having observed your chaste and respectful, that is respectful toward him, behavior. You see, it comes back to like the employee-employer relationship where he said up here in verse 18, servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear. Same kind of concept. Not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. Well, if he calls upon you to do that in the marketplace, what do you think? You think that home is an exception? See, we approach love with each other often the way Jesus described it in the Sermon on the Mount when he said, if you love those that love you, so what? Even tax gatherers and sinners do that. I mean, is it tough to scratch somebody's back that scratches yours? But how about when they don't scratch yours back? You still going to scratch it? I'll do something for you as long as you do something for me. Or you do something and grin and say, you owe me one. Meaning, if you don't reciprocate, don't look for me to ever do anything for you again. See, what I'm suggesting is that if you've got a husband-wife duo and the wife is going to be successful as a mother in raising children, that it really implies, in the best of circumstances, a good, cooperative, loving, committed relationship between mom and dad. It presumes two people who really want to know and walk with God. It presumes two people that are committed to yielding to the influence of the Holy Spirit through God's Word in their lives. But that, in a practical sense, does not always occur. So what happens when it doesn't occur? You've got a lady who's ignorant of the Scriptures and unskilled in the Scriptures. What do you do? The same thing we do with our one verse, 2 Timothy 2:15, to be diligent to present yourself to God as an approved workman. How do you do that? Handling accurately the Word of truth. You need to get in there and study and study and study and live it out in your life so that you can become knowledgeable and skillful in the use of the Word. There is no excuse for an ignorant, unskilled Christian in the Word of God. There is no excuse because God has provided everything that we need for life and godliness. We'll get that in the second letter. And the only thing we have are excuses, not reasons. Cure for problem one. Problem two is you may have a husband who's ignorant and unskilled in the Word and he doesn't know any different, so what do? You try to influence him by your godly example. You don't smack him with the Bible every time it comes in. Why don't you get your life straight with God if you were in the Word, etc., etc., etc. You live as a godly example before him. And the same thing with the third one. Suppose he's not walking with God and he's out in the tule somewhere. What do? If anything is going to change his life, that is, if God's going to use you as a significant instrument in changing his life, he's going to do that by your godly example. By your godly example. Well, look what he says here. Verse 3. Do not let your beauty be that outward adorning of arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Now, he's not against makeup. Some women weigh far too much makeup. They look like a corpse. Nobody around Grace. I haven't seen anybody do that around here. But I've seen some people out there, ladies, that look like they ought to be just laid in a box. They got so much makeup on. Then the other side of it is some of them need a little bit. What I'm trying to do is to say, God is saying here by this statement, he's not making a statement about dresses or makeup or anything like that. What he's saying is, be a classy lady and be a godly lady, and there's more to being a lady than what you look like on the outside. The thing that's of primary importance is what goes on the inside. Doesn't mean you need to dress like a slob. It means that you need to be discreet. You need to give some thought to how you dress. You need to be a classy person. When I'm marrying people, and some of you who've heard that I've married and gone through my counseling, I always ask them to think about in their life the gracious women that they can think of in their life without verbalizing that to me, and I give them a few minutes to think about it. Here's a woman. I said, you think in your mind of a lady that you would say is a gracious woman. I sit there and think, watch the wheels spinning. And I say, okay, how many come to mind? And I want to tell you, I've been doing this for 20 years, and generally speaking, only 1 to 3 generally come to mind. That's tragic. It's tragic. But then I say to them, okay, tell me those things by which you have judged these ladies as being gracious women. And it's interesting that if I compile them through the years, there'd be so many duplications, you really reduce them down to a small list. Someday I'm going to sit down and try to recall all the things that they've said. But a gracious woman to them is a woman who knows how to dress. She doesn't overdress, she doesn't underdress. She knows how to dress for the occasion, and she dresses that way. She's the kind of woman who's a gracious host that doesn't get flustered over things. If something goes awry as a hostess, she knows what to do and she doesn't get flustered about it. She has a gentle and kind spirit, they say. A gentle and kind spirit. She's the kind of woman when she walks in, you know she's there by her presence, not because you hear a mouth from across the room. Just gracious women. That should be what mom is, all moms. Because you see, the inside, he says, but let it be, that is your beauty, let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible ornament of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. A gentle and quiet spirit, something that's very precious in the sight of God. For he says, in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, notice, being submissive to their own husbands. Thus Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. Now she didn't go in, oh, Lord Abraham. That's not the thought of it. The thought of it is, calling him Lord is, she obeyed him and yielded to his authority as head of their family and honored that position. And God adds, whose daughters you are, if you do good and are not afraid with any fear. That is, you trust God for your expectations. Trust God for your expectations. Thank God for mothers. Thank God for godly mothers. Mothers who have taken upon themselves or who will take upon themselves to become godly women, knowledgeable and skillful in the Word of God, who work well in their family unit with their husbands to raise and nourish up their children according to the Word of God, so that we might impact this world by a godly generation of people who will look at us and say, boy, they're followers of Jesus. Why? Look how they love one another. Look how they love Him. Look how they walk with Him. That comes from the way that we raise our children. One final word of caution. I've heard people say that, you know, like the sins of the fathers are visited on the third, the fourth generation. Like God's going to whip my children and my grandchildren for what I did. That's not what that means. That means that they may suffer the consequence of my poor choices to the third and fourth generation. But it's not that God's going to whip them for what I did. If you go back and look at the list of the kings in Israel, what you'll find is there is no pattern. You can find a very godly king that has a very wicked son, or you can have a wicked king who has a very godly son. There's no direct pattern of that. So if you train your children according to their God-given strengths and abilities, what that passage means, train up a child in the way he should go. Well, if you look at the Hebrew, it says, train up a child according to his way. And when he's old, he'll not depart from it. That is, you have to pay attention to your children and their own God-given strengths and abilities. You curb their natural weaknesses and their sin tendencies in Adam, but you recognize in your children what their strengths are, and you help them to develop those God-given strengths and abilities that God's given to them. But you can train your children in a godly environment, and there's no guarantee that they're going to be a godly child. The general maxim is that will be true, but that's not a guarantee. Conversely, don't think because parents fail in raising their children that there won't be godly offspring, because God is sovereign and He'll bring that to pass. What we're dealing at is what God has told us and what we ought to be doing in this regard. So ladies here, thank you. Those of you who are mothers, thank you for the job you've done and are doing in raising your children. Those of you who are young women who are bearing children now or will be bearing children, I really pray that you will commit yourselves to, together with your husbands, to raise your children in godliness. If you're married to a man who is not godly or unskilled in the Word, then pray for him. Live as a consistent example before him. But his disobedience is not an excuse for your disobedience. You're going to stand before the Bema and give an account of your life just as he is. And you're not going to say, like Adam did, it's the woman you gave me. This is serious things we're talking about. Thank you, ladies. It's a great privilege for us to honor you today. And children, if your mother's alive, call her, see her, tell her you love her. And tell her how much you appreciate the ministry that she's had in your life. Today I wear a red rose, maybe next year it'll be white. But I talked to my mom yesterday and told her that I loved her. And I hope that you'll do the same today. God bless you in all that you do. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your great love for us. And thank you for the ministry that our mothers have had in our lives. Only eternity will tell of the impact that they have had in forming us into your likeness. And so today I pray that as mothers are honored, that we might in fact do that, that we might express our heart's feelings toward them, that they might understand how keenly we appreciate their lives and their ministries to us. And we'll praise you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's stand and sing our benediction together, and I hope you have a great day together.